We've been studying in 1 Kings about Rehoboam and Abijah, his son, and how they were big phonies. The reason is because they would go to the temple and they would go through the motions and the ritual. They would do that one day, and the next day they would go out and bow down to idols. And it's important for us to learn something from these men. We saw something about the bronze shields rather than the gold shields. The bronze were imitation, cheap imitation of the gold shields that were carried by Solomon's men when he would go to the temple. And it illustrated the right type of worship, the type of worship that God commands us to have. Not something that is superficial, not something that is fake. And so, as we partake of a ritual this morning, we want to make sure that we don't follow the same pattern as those who have gone before us, like these men, where it is nothing but ritual without reality. Before we're able to do that, first of all, we have to ask a question. And that question is found in Matthew chapter 16. Now, don't go there, just continue to listen, because I'm going to give you those scriptures. Christ asked his disciples, "Who do the people say that I am?" And they said, "Well, some say that you're John the Baptist, others say Elijah or Jeremiah." And then he asked the so important question, and this is the question that you must address before this can be reality. Christ asked his disciples, "Who do you say that I am?" That's the question. Of course, Peter gave the right answer. He said that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. So if you're an unbeliever, or even if you're a postmodernist, we've studied postmodernism, and that is the belief that you can't know anything for sure. There are no absolutes. And if you partake of this ritual with that mindset, then you are a fake also. You're just going through the motions. We don't want to do the same thing over and over without concentration, without knowing what we're doing, and without caring. It's all about Jesus Christ. For in twice in the scriptures, we have the fact that we are to keep on doing this in remembrance of me. This is found in Luke and in 1 Corinthians. That Greek word is poieo, P-O-I-E-O, and it's the present active imperative. You see, it's one thing just to think, well, yes, I believe in Christ, he was a good guy. It's quite another to obey a command that he's given us. And you know, today, Christ is just as much under attack as he was in the days in which he walked the earth. Maybe not as much, but still just as an insidious attacks. Not long ago, there was a movie put out called The Da Vinci Code. Nothing but a heretical film whereby Christ supposedly married Mary Magdalene, and they had children and so forth, and that was a total fabrication, and yet it was presented to the people as something to be seriously considered. Something else that we've seen as of late and to be supposedly seriously considered, and that is that someone found an ossuary. I don't know if it had anything in it, whether there was dust or bones or anything, but had an inscription on it. And everybody says, "Oh, well, now we found the remains of Jesus." Well, folks, if that's true, we might as well just shut down now and go home, because we are without hope. There is no hope apart from the Lord Jesus Christ. And he had to be who he said he was. And that's the first question that we have to address before this can be indeed ritual with reality. Jesus Christ said in John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except by me. Now, that's what the reality is. Also, in Acts chapter 4, verse 12, it says, there is salvation in no other. There is no other name given among men whereby we must be saved. Now, either you believe that or you don't. If you think that, well, Jesus Christ was a good guy, that he was a good teacher, one of the best rabbis, but we need to get real. Walking on water? There are those who have that mentality. Jesus Christ is either who he said he was or he is the biggest liar that ever came along. He is either a liar, a lunatic, or he is the loving Son of God who he said he was. Now that's the first issue that we have to address before this becomes reality. Second of all, we have to know why we do what we do. We need to be intellectually honest. Not just doing something because our parents did it. Not just doing it because it's the custom. Why do we observe the Lord's Supper? Why do we take communion? Well, I've already told you. It's because Christ told us. It's an imperative mood. And it's to keep on doing this. But there are many. There are, in fact, millions of people today that are partaking of this communion, and they don't know why. They're just doing it because this is what they've always heard, this is what they've always done, and they don't put any thought in it. You see, this is something a little different here, or any doctrinal church. When you take communion, you're forced to do something that you might not be comfortable with. You have to think. You see, remembering is thinking, and that means that you have to have something up in your soul to draw from, those memories. But there are millions across the country also that are observing this ritual, and they're doing it for the wrong reason. This is something that was came from a church here in the Brenham area. And the name of the church doesn't matter, but listen closely to this. We may find ourselves in church today expecting the same old liturgy, listening to just another sermon, eating and drinking mere bread and wine at the altar. God plans for the liturgy to comfort, cheer, and challenge us, for the sermon to be a word from the Lord, and for Jesus to be truly present in the bread and wine. Do you know what that is saying? Especially that last part about Jesus truly being present in the bread and wine. It means that Jesus is being sacrificed on the altars of thousands, if not millions, of churches today again. That they say he is literally in that bread and wine, and you have to ingest these things in order to receive forgiveness of sins. And let me tell you, that is a lie right out of the pit of hell. That is not why we observe communion. We observe it because the Bible tells us to do it in remembrance of Christ. Christ said, it is finished, tetelestai, as he hung on the cross. And to think that there are so many people today that are so confused and believing this lie, it's just very shaky. What does the Bible have to say about this? In Hebrews chapter 10, verse 12, it says, he, having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, sat at the right hand of the Father. Then we have Hebrews 10, 14. For by one offering, he, Jesus Christ, was perfected for all time. He has perfected for all time those who are sanctified. So it's important that you know why you do what you do and to whom it's all about. It's about Jesus Christ. And we are not observing this in order to forgive sins, to get closer to God, to accrue more grace, or anything else. Actually, we should do some introspection of our own soul, because that's what God is doing. This is somewhat of a test for us. During the time that these elements are dispensed, it's a time to see, can you really sit there and concentrate and remember the things that you know about the Lord Jesus Christ? What do you know about Jesus Christ? Is your mind so cluttered with the details of life that you can't think about Him for the few moments that these elements are being dispensed? We have two elements. First of all, we have the bread and we have the cup. The bread is unleavened bread. Very significant. There was one time that we had a little crisis. I was called early one Sunday morning before we were going to have communion and found out we don't have any unleavened bread. I don't know what happened. It got moldy or something happened. What are we going to do? All fell on my shoulders. What are we going to do? Somebody said, well, maybe we could go down to Walmart and get some crackers. I said, do they sell unleavened crackers at Walmart? I don't think so. I was on the verge of calling off communion. Now what? Why would I make such a big deal? We couldn't, if we took communion and used regular bread with leaven in it, I would be afraid that we might get struck by lightning or something. I don't know what might happen. You see, it is important, it is significant that you understand the type of bread this is. It's unleavened and it speaks of Christ's perfection. He didn't sin, and we recognize that. In fact, if you want a few scriptures on Christ being sinless, I'll give you a few. We have Isaiah chapter 53, verse 9. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 15. 2 Corinthians 5:21, 1 Peter 2:22, and 1 John 3:5, and I'll go over them again because I know I went too fast for those of you who are taking these notes. Isaiah 53:9, Hebrews 4:15, 2 Corinthians 5:21, 1 Peter 2:22, and 1 John 3:5. What would happen if sin, if Christ would have committed one sin? Would we have salvation? Absolutely not. But you know, we need to go further. Not only did Christ have to be absolutely sinless and not commit any personal sins, also He would have to be qualified in another way. He had to be born of a virgin. You see, Jesus Christ had no old sin nature. Had He been born with a physical father, He would have inherited an old sin nature, and that would have disqualified Him. Now, for most people, when you think of a virgin, where is it in the Bible that first mentions that Christ was going to be born of a virgin? Well, then most people say Isaiah chapter 7 and verse 14. That He said, you'll see a sign that one will be born of a virgin. But really, that's really not a correct answer. You have to go further back than that. All the way into Genesis. The first mention of the virgin birth, which was a qualification for Christ going to the cross and paying for our sins, was in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. There it speaks of the seed of the woman. Seed of Satan, the seed of the woman, the seed of Satan, the devil, they're going to clash and so forth. What is this seed of the woman? The Bible never, outside of this area, goes into passing down lineage from a woman or the woman's seed. In fact, if you go to the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Old Testament, guess what word is used there for the seed of the woman? The seed is sperma. Something strange there, isn't it? The fact of the matter is that the Holy Spirit was the one that created what was necessary for the Virgin Mary to have a child. But why is that a big deal? Why is that necessary for you to understand that? Because of the unleavened bread. Not only did Jesus Christ live a perfect life, never sinning, but he had to be qualified to begin with to be born of a virgin. I don't know of any other person, and there's been a lot of them who claim that they were the Messiah, but that was one qualification that eliminated all of them. I could go into great detail and give you tremendous facts on the fact, the point that Jesus was the Messiah, with hundreds of prophecies that were failed. Messianic prophecies, specific prophecies that only could point to Jesus Christ. So if you recognize that Jesus Christ is the Messiah, the anointed one to go to the cross on your behalf and my behalf, he's the Son of the living God, and he went and was qualified to get to the cross. Satan pulled out all the stops in order to keep Christ from going to the cross. Now we have the cup, and the cup is representative of Christ's work on the cross. And I must emphasize the fact that his work on the cross was not accomplished in his physical death, nor in the unbelievable torture that he experienced as he hung on the cross, and even before, as he was whipped and struck, pulled the hair on his out of his beard, and all the horrible things that he went through. None of those things pay for our so great salvation. That's not what the cross is about, is the physical death. Christ died because his work was accomplished. But his work was spiritual death on the cross. And he experienced those 3 hours where God darkened the Golgotha and probably the entire earth with the supernatural darkness. And it was during those 3 hours that he paid the price. You see, he was still alive physically when he said, "It is finished and complete." Do you believe that? Do you accept that? If you don't accept it, if you don't believe it, if you don't believe that Jesus Christ was qualified and he was perfect in his humanity as you partake of the bread, or if you think that he really didn't finish and complete the job on the cross, then it would be better if you didn't take of these elements. Because if you do, you're a hypocrite. You're a phony. Because we have the great honor and privilege publicly, as these elements are dispensed, and when you take of that bread, and when you drink of that cup, you're making a public profession that you indeed recognize and believe and hold dear the fact that Jesus Christ was perfect and that he did go to the cross. He was the Son of the living God, and that our salvation package is complete. What a great honor to be able to do that. You see, God knew that we would be in such a hurry. There'd be so many details that we have to deal with. And that's why he said, keep on doing this to remember me. It's Jesus Christ that should be the focal point of your life and my life. And taking of this communion helps us to do that. Now, you don't have to be a member of this church in order to partake of this communion, because you're already a member of the universal church, that being the body of Christ. If you have put your faith alone in Christ alone, then you're qualified to partake of this. However, there's one thing you must be sure of, and that is that you take it in a reverent manner filled with the Holy Spirit. So we have a few moments of silent prayer, and during this silent prayer, you need to make sure that the decks are cleared, that you don't have any unconfessed sins lurking about in your soul. Because this is the highest point of worship, concentration on Jesus Christ. And we must worship him in spirit, filled with the Holy Spirit, and in truth. So we'll take a few moments of silent prayer to prepare ourselves. Let us pray.
Heavenly Father, we thank you for this opportunity that we have to focus our attention upon the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. Help us to concentrate, flood our souls with those things that we know about him so we can have true appreciation. And we pray this in his name. Amen. It is our custom to retain the bread until all have been served. Peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. Our Lord took the bread, and he blessed it, and he broke it. He said, "This is my body that is given for you. Take and eat them." Again, Father, we pray that you'll help us to focus and concentrate on the mighty work of our Lord and Savior on the cross as we partake of the cup, and we pray this in his name. Amen. It is our custom to retain the cup until all have been served. Or we like sheep who have gone astray, each one to his own way. And he, God the Son, has laid upon him, him the Father, has laid upon him, God the Son, the iniquity of us all. On that same occasion, our Lord took the cup, and he said, "This is the New Testament given in your blood, in my blood, take and drink thereof." We will stand and sing hymn number 258. We'll sing it softly on the third verse, crescendo on the fourth verse. Let us stand as we sing.
You can be opening your Bibles to 2 Chronicles chapter 13. Second Chronicles chapter 13. Chapter 13 is actually giving a parallel of 1 Kings chapter 15, talking about Abijah's reign. 2 Chronicles chapter 13, verse 1. The 18th year, King Rehoboam, of King Rehoboam, Abijah became king over Judah. He reigned 3 years in Jerusalem, and his mother's name was Micaiah, the daughter of Uriel of Gibeah. We've already gone over this last time. Abijah began the battle with an army of valiant warriors, 400,000 chosen men, while Jeroboam drew up in battle formation against him with 800,000 chosen men who were valiant warriors. So we see that Abijah was outnumbered 2-1. Then Abijah stood on Mount Zemaraim, which is in the hill country of Ephraim, and said, "Listen to me, Jeroboam, and all Israel." Now, Abijah is about to go on a long diatribe. He is going to sum some things that are true, some things that are false, and we would be prone to applaud him if we didn't know what his record was like. He's going to accuse Jeroboam, which was the king of the north at this time. Israel had been split into two nations. The southern kingdom was called Judah, and the northern kingdom was called Israel. And Jeroboam is the king of the northern kingdom, and now we have Abijah, the son of Rehoboam, who was the son of Solomon, is the king of Judah. And he's going to get up on this mountain, he's going to start shouting towards Jeroboam and the army, and this is what he says. "Do you not know that the Lord God of Israel gave the rule over Israel forever to David and his sons by a covenant of salt? Is that true?" "Yes, it is true." "Yet Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, servant of Solomon, the son of David, rose up and rebelled against his master. Is that true?" Well, it's not exactly true. In fact, we saw when we went back to 1 Kings that Solomon took note of Jeroboam. He was an up-and-coming hero. He was very industrious. And so Solomon started to promote him. And then something happened. On the way to where he was going, we have Jeroboam was stopped by Ahijah the prophet. And he said that God is going to tear 10 of the tribes away from Solomon, and he's going to give them to you. And so you're going to be the ruler over the 10 northern tribes. This was before Solomon started to get all anxious about this. Once he heard about it, once he heard that Jeroboam was going to be the king over the 10 northern tribes. And why was God doing this? Because Solomon no longer trusted the Lord, and he was influenced by foreign women, and he got into idolatry and pagan worship. So God was going to tear these away from him. But even then, after Ahijah the prophet had talked to Jeroboam and given him this information, Jeroboam didn't rise up against Solomon. He was patient. He just waited to see what the Lord was going to do. In fact, Solomon was the one that got out of line and was going to have Jeroboam killed. And so Jeroboam had to flee to Egypt. So this allegation that Jeroboam rebelled against his master simply is not true. And then in verse 7, he says, "And the worthless men gathered about him, scoundrels who proved too strong for Rehoboam, the son of Solomon, when he was young and timid and could not hold his own against them." Boy, is this rich. This is everything in this is false. He calls them worthless. And we just saw the Bible talk about them being valiant warriors. So here we have the allegation of Abijah, which is the son of Rehoboam. And by the way, what did Rehoboam do? He got into pagan worship just like his father Solomon. And what did Abijah do? He got into pagan worship just like his father Rehoboam. And now you have Abijah up on this mountain, and he's shouting down to Jeroboam as if he's on the straight and narrow, when he is just as guilty as Jeroboam is. And he's saying, now in verse 7, he's saying, "Y'all are a bunch of scoundrels, and you proved too strong for Rehoboam." Too strong for Rehoboam? What happened when Solomon died and Rehoboam went to the throne? The people of the north, the northern kingdoms, came to him and he said, they said, will you lighten our load a little bit? Because Solomon was very hard on us. And if you will just lighten our load a bit, we will serve you forever. And what did Rehoboam do? He said, you think you had it bad with my dad? Wait till I get a hold of you. You hadn't seen anything yet. So it was. This is quite untrue. It wasn't the northern kingdom and Jeroboam who was strong. It was Rehoboam that was strong and unreasonable to them. Then it said he was young and timid when he assumed the throne. He was 41 years old. And he threatened them just like a sailor would threaten a, I don't know who they threatened, but when a sailor threatens somebody, it's not timid. Where's Charlie? Is he in here? Is that true, Charlie? Yeah, right. Yeah, right. Okay. He's taking the line out of Rehoboam's deal here. He said he could not hold his own against them, verse 8. So now you intend to resist the kingdom of the Lord through the sons of David, being a great multitude, and having with you the golden calves which Jeroboam made for gods for you. So what we see here is he's saying some things that are correct now. See, he's all over the chart. One moment he's saying something that's kind of true. The next thing he's saying something absolutely false. Now he's saying something that is true. But it's just hard to swallow because he's such a hypocrite. This is a pagan worshiper that is uttering these things. He's the one that had them all go in a procession with these bronze shields into the temple as if it was something that was really significant and important the whole time that he was in the pagan worship. But what he says is true. He's saying you have faith in your numbers. 800,000 against 400,000. He says, you think you're going to be successful because of that? And you're going to put your faith in those golden calves that you made? Remember there were two of them that he made, one for the lower part of the area and one up for the towards the more northern part. He says, you're doing that? Verse 9. Have you not driven out the priests of the Lord, the sons of Aaron and the Levites, and made for yourselves priests like peoples of other lands? In other words, he's pointing out that according to the Mosaic law, you had to be a man from the tribe of Levi in order to be a priest. That was part of the Mosaic law, and he just forgot about that because what Jeroboam did was he just wiped out the Mosaic law and the priesthood and everything else, the priest's days. He set up his own worship. Remember why he did that? Because he didn't trust the Lord. The Lord told him, look, I'm going to make you king over the 10 northern tribes and you will rule over them. But he was afraid if they went back to the south to worship in the temple, he'd lose a grip on the people and they would eventually assassinate him. And so he just threw out God and his promise. He's doing everything on his own now and instituted a completely false paganistic worship. And that's what this is talking about. He did away with the Levite priests and anybody that wanted to be a priest, it didn't matter what tribe they were from. Well, you can be a priest as long as you go along with the deal. Whoever comes to consecrate himself with young bull and seven rams, even he may become a priest of what are no gods. But as for us, the Lord is our God, and we have not forsaken him. And the sons of Aaron are ministering to the Lord as priests, and Levites attend to their work. Now verse 9 is true, verse 10 is a lie. They had forsaken the Lord. And they were going through the motions. The priests were going in and doing their duties. But what good is that when you're out there worshiping idols, Moloch and Chemosh, and there's Asherim, and there are sacred pillars, and there's all the things that are detestable to God? What good is it to have the false idea that you are on target with God? You see, that's what so many people do today. They go around and they go to church and they worship and they're into postmodernism. They don't even believe the Bible. They don't even believe that Christ died for their sins or that He was the Son of God. Something like the Da Vinci Code comes along or this junk that came out about Christ and they found the remains of Christ. And that shakes them. They're afraid, oh, well, maybe they're right. That is what they were into. They were just going through the motions, ritual without reality. That's one reason I put so much emphasis this morning on the reality of what we observe here. The reality being Jesus Christ with regards to the communion. Verse 11, it says, every morning and evening they burned to the Lord burnt offerings and fragrant incense, and the showbread is set on the clean table, and the golden lampstands with its lamps is ready to light every evening. For we keep the charge of the Lord our God, but you have forsaken Him. Now this is the pot calling the kettle black. They were going through the motions, and it meant absolutely nothing. They were worshiping Him with their lips, but their heart were far away. That's what was going on. Verse 12, now behold, God is with us at our head, and His priests with the signal trumpets to sound the alarm against you, O sons of Israel. Do not fight against the Lord God of your fathers, for you will not succeed. Now here you have him up there, and he's trying to talk Jeroboam with his 800,000 men, twice as many as he had. Go home, because you're not fighting against Rehoboam, you're fighting against God. And we are on God's side. You ever heard him say it like that? That sanctimony. It's not, it's God. That's probably the way he said it. For the fight is not against the Lord God of our fathers, for you will not succeed. And this is a lie. This is hard to assimilate because he's all over the charts here. Sometimes he's, one verse is true and the next verse is false. Now, this verse 13 is really great. But Jeroboam had set an ambush to come from the rear so that Israel was in front of Judah and the ambush was behind them. What was he doing? What was Jeroboam doing the whole time that the blowhard was up there shouting all this to them? He was maneuvering around him, surrounding him. Listen, there's a time to talk and there's a time to fight. And while you have Abijah up here talking, Jeroboam is doing the maneuvering to fight. Now there is a time to fight and not talk. And there's a time to talk and not fight. And Abijah got these a little mixed up. So he finds himself surrounded by twice the number of men that he had. And here he is all pumped up like a big blowfish. Oh, we haven't forsaken the Lord. The Lord's on our side, and you're not coming against us. You're coming against the Lord. You're coming against God. And so what do? They get surrounded. Have you ever seen a blowfish? Yeah. I used to go out on the jetties years ago in Galveston, and we used to catch them. And when you bring them up, here they are. They're just a little fish, and then they just blow up like a big ball. I mean, they're just inflated. Well, this is what Abijah is doing. He's like a big blowfish up there. And if he would have been truthful all the way, if he hadn't have forsaken God, if he wasn't into paganism, this would have been wonderful. I would be saying kudos to Abijah. He is really letting them have it. But then if that had been the case, he probably wouldn't have got surrounded by his enemy either. So verse 14. When Judah turned around, behold, they were attacked both front and rear. In other words, when they turned around, all of a sudden, I guess all the guys that were with Judah, these 400,000, were just standing there looking at Abijah make his big long diatribe. And all of a sudden, the diatribe was through, and they turned around, and they found out they were surrounded on all around, front and rear. Now, underline this in your Bibles. So they cried to the Lord. They cried to the Lord. Now, this is essentially making a plea to the Lord. He is praying. They're praying to the Lord. So, they prayed to the Lord, and the priest blew the trumpets. Maybe they were thinking about Numbers chapter 10, verse 9, where it says, and when you go to war in your land against the adversary who attacks you, then you shall sound an alarm with the trumpets, that you may be remembered before the Lord your God and be saved from your enemies. Wouldn't that be a good time to remember that verse? So here they are, they're surrounded, and they blow the trumpets. Now, verse 15. Then the men of Judah raised a war cry. Underline that. And when the men of Judah raised the war cry, then it was that God routed Jeroboam and all Israel before Abijah and Judah. The timing of this is very critical. God delivered them. Did they deserve it? No. But there's something here that you can miss very easily. What's the first thing they did? That what they did was right. They were in a pinch. They were between a rock and a hard place. Anytime you're surrounded by twice your number and they have nothing but your death on their mind, you're in a jam. So what do? They cried to the Lord. A plea went up to the Lord, and that was the right thing to do. But now let's go back and look at it very carefully. They cried unto the Lord. The priests blew the trumpets. And then it says, then, after the prayer, the men of Judah raised a war cry. Now, what's a war cry? Well, it's not some kind of little mamby-pamby. Well, let's go get them, guys. No. I won't even make a war cry. If I could do a war cry the way these guys did, the way that the rebels did, you know, the rebel yell, it might just make your hair stand on end. You might want to just get up and run out of here. The war cry was made on the attack, not on the retreat. They prayed to the Lord, and the next thing you know, there was a great, great cry that went up, a war cry. It's like, let's see if I can do this. I used to watch, Fort Apache. And the Indians surrounded the fort, and they were just about to go under. And all of a sudden, you'd hear, da 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 da. I didn't do it too good, but y'all, you know what I'm talking about? That's like the war cry. Here comes the cavalry. It's what you do when you're on the attack. What changed between the time that they prayed and then they made the war cry? Were there any less of the enemy? No. Circumstances hadn't changed, had they? Something changed inside of these warriors, and that they were trusting the Lord now. They were humble, and they made a plea to the Lord, and they believed the Lord was going to help them, because here you have 400,000 charging 800,000, and they were surrounded. So let's look at this. Then the men of Judah raised a war cry, and when the men of Judah raised the war cry, then it was that God routed Jeroboam and all Israel before Abijah and Judah. You see, God honored their trust. They believed that the Lord would deliver them, so they raised this war cry. Matthew chapter 2, verse 21. Matthew 21, verse 21. You don't have to go there, but I want to give it to you. All things you ask in prayer, believing, you shall receive. That's Matthew 21:21. Did they believe when they prayed that God was going to hear their prayer and deliver them? Turn to Acts chapter 12. Acts chapter 12. Peter had been in prison. And in Acts chapter 12, verse 11, we're going to have a demonstration through the verses that follow on what not to do. You know, the Bible sometimes tells us what to do, and often it tells us what not to do. It gives us illustrations. So in Acts chapter 12, verse 11, it says, "When Peter came to himself, he said, 'Now I know for sure that the Lord has sent forth his angel and rescued me from the hand of Herod and from all the Jewish people were expecting.'" All that they expected. And then verse 12, "And when he realized this, he went to the house of Mary, the mother of John, who was also called Mark, where many were gathered together and were praying." What do you think they were praying about? They had heard that Peter was locked up, and they were praying that the Lord would deliver him. By some supernatural act, whatever it took, they were praying for Peter to get out of jail and not be harmed. That's what they were doing. In verse 13, by this time, see, Peter got out. And he's gone up to this house where they're praying for Peter to get out. Verse 13. "When he knocked at the door of the gate, a servant girl named Rhoda came to answer. She recognized Peter's voice. Because of her joy, she did not open the gate, but ran in and announced that Peter was standing in front of the gate." Isn't that just normal? I mean, the Bible is so real. I mean, they've been praying for Peter, and she goes and she hears Peter out there. He must have been saying, "Hey, let me in," or whatever, and she knew it was Peter. She didn't open the door. She was so excited, she runs back in there to tell everybody. So she runs back in, and she ran in and announced that Peter was standing at the front gate. Verse 15, they said to her, "You're out of your mind. Can you believe that?" But she kept insisting that it was so. And they kept saying, "It is his angel." Oh, that's real smart. Now, they're praying for that. They're having a special called prayer meeting for this. And this gal comes in and says, "Guess what? Peter's at the front door." And she says, "You must be crazy." That's what they told her. No, this can't be true. See, they were praying for it, but they didn't believe it. But Peter continued knocking, and when they had opened the door, they saw him and were amazed. Why were they amazed? They should have been camping out at the front door waiting for Peter to get there. That's what they were praying for. Well, I went there just to prove a point. And that is, how often do you pray and are not ready to make a war cry? The Bible says that when you pray and you believe it. Now, one reason that we don't believe it is because we think we know better than God does. When we pray, we expect God to answer that prayer when we want it answered and how we want it answered. And if He doesn't answer it, which is usually immediately, and He doesn't answer it the way we want to, we think, "Well, He just didn't hear our prayer. And I'll just give up. I'll just do it my way." Or you pray for things and you see how important it is? The faith, the trust is that important. When you make a prayer, and you can't be in a worse situation than these people, could you? Surrounded by an army that was about to close in and about to the coup de grace. You're about to go under. So they did the right thing. They cried to the Lord, they made a plea, and they believed it. That's why they had the war cry. And when they did that, God delivered them. Now, they weren't delivered because they were so courageous, even though they were. It plainly says, let's see, where are we? Go back to 2 Chronicles. We're just about done. Don't think we're going to get into two more hours here. But I want to show you something. In verse 15, it says, "Then the men of Judah raised a war cry. And when the men of Judah raised the war cry, then it was that God routed Jeroboam and all Israel before Abijah and Judah. And then the sons of Jeroboam fled." And it's going to say that there was a great slaughter. 500,000 was slaughtered because God was on their side. Does that leave you with a message this morning? I want you to go away with this in mind. Keep it real. Be intellectually honest with yourself. Don't go through the rituals just because that's what everybody else does. You should know why you do what you do and why you think what you think. And when you pray, just simply believe that our God is bigger than your problem. That's what the men did, these warriors. They believed it and they launched out on this war cry. I would have loved to hear that. Wouldn't you? What was that war cry like? And to see God be behind these people. Now at this time I would like everyone to bow their heads, please. Close your eyes. I don't know everyone here. There may be someone here who is without Christ and without hope. The thing that a person needs to know more than anything else is, who is Jesus Christ? Is He the Son of God? Is He who He said He was? And did He do what He said He would do? Your eternal destiny is in the balance. What think ye of Christ? Did He go to the cross on your behalf? Did He die for your sins and did He finish it? It's faith alone in Christ alone that makes the difference. And in a moment of time, you can settle the issue. In that moment of time, you can say, I believe that Jesus Christ was the Son of the living God and that He went to the cross and He paid the price for me. I'm going to trust in His work rather than my own work. And in that moment of time, you become a royal family member of God. You are born again. Doesn't mean that you're going to have a big emotional experience, and I'm not going to ask you to walk the aisle or raise your hand. This is between you and God, and you can take care of it in this moment of time. Now, Father, we're thankful that You have given us Your Word, given us the great opportunity and honor to partake of the elements publicly to demonstrate our faith in You and our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, for it's in His name we pray. Amen.